I grew up on the Eastern Shore. I am an Eastern Shore boy, and it really sucked in high school when all of my friends were like, oh yeah, we can't really come to your house, you live across the bridge. Yeah, that really sucked. What also really sucked was I used to call this the Western Shore, and for everyone that lives on this side of the river, they're just like, nah man, it's just the city, it's not the Western Shore. Yeah, and then I moved to Sydney and I was talking about the mainland, and everyone up there was just like, what are you talking about, the mainland? Yeah, us Tasmanians are very strange. So I am married to Angie. We have a little boy named Theo, who is a delight. And just to put my cards on the table, I go to St. Clement's Anglican Church, and I'm sure you'll hear a bit later, I'm joining a new service that we're starting there. I'm very excited about that. So stay tuned for meeting all the other pastors and what sorts of opportunities there are for joining churches. Anyway, I'm going to be bringing today's sermon to us. And we're going to be looking at these last three parables in this chapter 13, in this the parable discourse. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have sent your Son Jesus into the world, that we might know him and love him and serve him with everything that we have. Father, as we open your word today and we hear him speak, as we open our eyes and open our ears to what it is that you are calling us to do, Father, might we respond with faith and respond with love as we honour you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so over the past 2 days, we've been thinking through all of these parables in Matthew 13. On Wednesday, we're hearing about the parable of the sower, the riddle which unlocks the riddles. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, the kingdom is spread as people rightly hear the realities of the kingdom. And yet, yesterday we heard about the kingdom, it's still shrouded. It's still shrouded in mystery. It grows to become the greatest plant in the garden. It's firmly established, even giving shelter to other animals and permeating all things. But the realities of the kingdom, those who are included, those who won't be, it won't be truly known until the fullness of time. And today, we're coming to the last of these parables, in this so-called parable discourse, with three little riddles that are only recorded here in Matthew's Gospel. So we won't be looking at the whole of the rest of chapter 13, we'll be looking only at verses 44 through to verses 52. I wonder, have you ever needed to make sacrifice for something great? Needed to give up something that you truly valued for something of much, much better worth? I don't know, maybe it required a sacrifice of you to actually come to UTAS. Maybe you are from interstate on the mainland. Maybe you're from Launceston and you've had to travel down to Hobart. Maybe you're from Germany and you've come to Hobart to study. Maybe you've had to give up the comfort of your home, the comfort of familiarity in order to go out and actually gain some knowledge and experience in order to set yourself on the right path. Maybe you've needed to move countries in order to get married, like Christine, married an Australian, moved from the US, left her friends, left her familiarity, left her job in order to obtain something of much greater worth. Have you ever needed to make sacrifices for something of great worth? And the question that we ought to be asking today is, now that I've heard, now that the message of the kingdom has penetrated right through my heart and through my mind, what then should I do? And so today we're going to look at this passage under three headings, the first being the value of the kingdom, the second being the breadth of the kingdom, and the third being the cost of the kingdom. So let's dive in. Turn with me to Matthew 13, 44. Where to begin with, we'll be looking at these two very similar parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl. Okay, verse 44, Jesus begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." Now, this ought to feel a little familiar for us because Jesus is going meta again. Like we heard on Wednesday, Jesus speaks in a way that obscures. He's not plain speaking, but he speaks with riddles. As verse 35 quotes, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." And so once again, we're presented with this idea of something obscured, hidden, buried, a treasure which is only perceivable to those who can truly see. Our man in the field has sharp eyes, and he sees in a way that others who have come before him have not seen. Now, we can often take seeing for granted, not really noticing the realities of what's actually going on around us. As I said before, I have a 2-year-old son, and if there's something you should know about toddlers, it's that they are sharp. They don't miss a thing. Like, if you want to eat something that you don't want him to know that you're eating, you've got to be in another room. Now, I've got to be in Blackman's Bay. I live in Kingston. I've got to be in Blackman's Bay if I don't want him to know that I'm eating this this thing that I don't want him to know about. We live in Kingston, and for months we've been driving past this construction site, this development that's happening near our house. And there's been a resident digger, orange digger. Theo loves diggers. And as we drive home, we drive past, he's like, "Pass the orange digger?" "Yes, Theo, pass the orange digger." And one afternoon, he's experimenting with numbers. You know, he's learning about counting and all this kind of stuff. 1, 2, 4, 7, 10. And he says, "Two diggers, pass the two diggers." And we say, "Nah, buddy, that's just one digger, one digger." But lo and behold, as we pass the building site, there are indeed two diggers. He's managed in the split second that the angle was just right to see up the hill as we're driving past in the morning that there was actually two diggers there. Toddlers miss nothing. He's eagle-eyed, supernatural toddler instinct. Kind of like Spidey senses, but for finding spotting excavators. He's got a supernatural instinct for finding tiny pieces of food as well. You know, invisible to the adult eye, but he'll find it. And with great joy, he will eat it. And then he'll brag about it. Yeah, such is Theo. Well, this man in the passage, he's passing by the construction site in Kingston. He's admiring the orange digger. Maybe this is Theo grown up. He admires the orange digger, and he spots something he's never seen before. Something incredibly precious. And taking some ethically dubious hot wiring skills, he maneuvers the orange digger to bury what he's found, and he parks the digger right on top of it. He's super keen on that treasure. So that same day, stoked with his discovery, he makes arrangements to sell his house, his car, his computer, his mint condition, ultra rare Coles mini shop collection. He sells everything, and he buys up the development project. He pays out the investors so he can secure this great treasure. Now, if a friend of yours said to you that's what they did, you'd be totally confused. "What on earth possessed you to do that?" you'd say. It's a pretty crazy move. What's more wild is that he doesn't even think twice. It doesn't say in the passage, "With great anguish and sorrow, he weighed up selling his 68 Monaro for the more practical Toyota Kluga." He didn't do the trade-offs between a house deposit and paying off his hex. In his great joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. This had to be the most compelling thing that he had ever encountered. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's a remarkably valuable treasure. Remarkably valuable that someone who has eyes to see and ears to hear will give up everything to obtain it. And in verses 45 and 46, we get a similar parable, this time a merchant, a trader. This dude has a trained eye, and rather than happening upon treasure in the field, he's dedicated his life to finding the best pearls in the business. He goes to all the conferences, all the trade shows, and when he spots the most valuable pearl in the world, he his mission's complete. He has to have it. He sells up his pearl collection, his trading business, his diving gear, just so he can purchase this pearl of incredible value. Now, I'm not a pearl expert by any stretch of the imagination, although this week has actually featured quite a lot of pearls. I have a pearl drum kit, which I really like to play. I actually was listening to Pearl Jam while I was like writing the sermon and only realized later that that's what I was doing. That was quite a funny experience. And then yesterday I got some bubble tea with pearls. So you can say I'm like a little bit of an expert on pearls. And of course I've been preparing this talk. And so I went searching for how much pearls are actually worth. And here's something worth sharing. I was flabbergasted when I heard this. So in 2006, a Filipino fisherman, he found a pearl that had been growing inside a giant clam. And he was kind of like the pearl merchant in a way, because honestly, this was the one, right? This is the mother of pearls. No pun intended. It was the pearl. He took it home and he hid it under his bed for a good luck charm. Well, that didn't really work out all that well, because 10 years later, his house burned down. So the moral of the story is good luck charms don't work. But in the discovery of this, as his house burnt down and, you know, the pearl came out, it was realized that this 35-kilogram pearl was actually the biggest in the world and was worth $100 million. $100 million, right? Just hidden under the bed. Maybe some good luck. Insane. Trying to buy something like that would render any one of us bankrupt. Well, I hope so. If not, tell me, because I need to do some support raising. Putting everything you have into one pearl goes against our instincts. It seems so foolish. This isn't investment for profit, right? Maybe in the case of the field, he could, you know, sell the field after he'd got the treasure, maybe. But certainly not the case of the pearl, right? The end game was the treasure itself. And ultimately, these parables are pointing us toward, in the face of the temporary values of life, all the wealth of the world pales in comparison to the realities of the kingdom of God. There's nothing more valuable than being loved and forgiven by the Lord Jesus and being brought into the kingdom of God. Now, when you read passages of the Bible like this, or any passage of the Bible really, the goal is to understand it in a way that is clear, that helps you really know what it is that the Bible is saying. What God has spoken about in the past to its first readers, and how God is continuing to speak to you now in the present as you read and understand it. And so you might put on your first century sandals and put on your first century tunic and try and get inside the mind of Matthew's first hearers and then ask a ton of questions. We call this exegesis, right? Trying to engage critically with the Bible to explain the text. Kind of like Bernie was saying, you know, we're inquiring into the text. That's what we do here at Unity Fellowship. And so as I was going about this process myself, I was left with some really tricky questions. Why is it that Jesus has two very similar parables about treasure, followed by a parable about fish, which feels really similar to the parable that we had yesterday about the weeds? I couldn't work it out. It seemed really, really strange. But I want to show you how actually these three parables are connected in a really important way, as Jesus is teaching his disciples about the breadth of the kingdom. We got a hint of it yesterday in the parable of the mustard seed, producing a plant that grows unusually large to embrace even the birds. So great will the kingdom be. But here I think Jesus is being even clearer that the kingdom is not only more valuable than we could ever imagine, but is bigger in ways that his disciples just could not imagine. So let's look at the parable of the net together. Verse 47. Chapter 13, 47. Now once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Now, when I first read through this parable, it seemed that all kinds was, you know, referring to the good kind and the bad kind, right? You have a Nemo, yep, put that into the good basket. A Magikarp, nah, it's probably garbage. Throw that one away. Ugh, another B-grade Sharknado onto the rubbish pile. I don't know if you've seen those movies, but yeah, you should Google it later. Sharknado. But although the fish, yep, the fish do get sorted, that's true, but that's not what the passage actually means by kind. Another way of putting this phrase is every class of fish. Not moral diversity, but a diversity of family. A net was let down into the lake, and the catch included every breed of fish. What we're actually getting here is a picture of the gospel coming not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. The good news of Jesus is for everyone. And so this unlocks for us the previous two parables. The parable of the hidden treasure is akin to someone outside of God's chosen people. He's not a natural recipient of God's promises. And despite his existing worldview, by God's kindness, he happens upon the precious truth of the gospel. A windfall that normally isn't rightfully his. And this discovery is so world-shattering that now with open eyes and open ears, he gives himself over entirely to embracing the truth. By this, Jesus is showing those outside of God's people are now included in the kingdom that he's bringing. But the kingdom comes to God's chosen nation as well. You see, the pearl merchant has been investing in, looking into pearls his whole life. He knows what he's been looking for. And now it's within his grasp. He gives everything to secure it. He's like a Jew who in faithful perseverance has never stopped looking into the promises of God in the Old Testament. Never stopped looking into the truth of God's word. Trusting in the books of the prophets. And now with open eyes and open ears, receiving the fulfillment of God's promises in the kingdom. So do you see, not only is Jesus teaching that the kingdom is of matchless worth, but the promise of the kingdom is actually extending to all of humanity. Now that might sound a bit novel to us, might sound funny. Yep, Alan, you say, of course the gospel's for everyone. Duh. But as you read through the book of Acts, you get a sense of how this kind of slowly dawns on Jesus' disciples. The gospel really is for everyone. You see, this is the benefit of putting on those first century sandals, having a walk around in them. Because this would have been revolutionary for Jesus' disciples. See, in verse 51, Jesus asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they reply. Maybe they didn't really know what to say, or maybe they thought they understood, but had a really basic level understanding of what Jesus was saying. But as you read on in the Gospels and into Acts, this lesson takes a long time to sink in. So, Jesus gives them one last encouragement in verse 52. Verse 52. "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." You see, God's kingdom was promised in the Old Testament. Israel were watching and waiting for the kingdom of God to appear. And now that it's here, now that Jesus is here, the disciples have a totally new outlook, a totally new perspective. And as they go on to do the work of the kingdom, as they call their friends and their family, their workmates and their neighbours, to turn back and follow God, they'll both point to the promises of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of them in Jesus. The call of the gospel is both of Jew and Gentile alike, and neither of them get a free pass. The Jews know that the kingdom promises are for them, but many didn't really recognize Jesus for who he was, and the one that would bring this kingdom to its fullness. They rejected him. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the kingdom. So for those who have ears to hear and those who have eyes to see, the coming of Jesus is going to turn their life upside down. But all of this comes at a cost. This is my final point, the cost of the kingdom. The treasure buyer and the pearl buyer give up everything in pursuit of God's glorious kingdom. Yes, they did it joyfully, but it wasn't without cost. It doesn't mean that it's easy. The Buddhist, whose eyes are opened and turns away from their family religion, might suffer huge loss. Ostracism, excommunication from their family, maybe they would actually lose their financial security, the inheritance that is rightfully theirs. But they'll cling with joy to Jesus because they've received something of infinite worth. When I was at Moore College, as a year group, in smaller groups, we'd actually go out once a year for a week to do mission elsewhere in New South Wales or like around the country, or even some people would go to Japan. We'd spend a week on mission. And for me, I spent a week working with a church at Bondi Beach. It was great, right? We spent our lunch times down on the sand, a fantastic location. You can bet I was suffering great loss for the kingdom that week with sunburn. You would think a place like Bondi would probably have a medium-sized church with fairly wealthy attendees. But the reality was quite different. The minister there, he was really like a missionary. With the support of a few locals who attended his church from the housing commission nearby. Because the gospel changes people. You see, we heard stories about people who used to have this lavish lifestyle, money-fueled lifestyle. They'd work themselves to the bone for the sake of the Bondi image. And I tell you what, there is a Bondi image, right? Like people get plastic surgery to make it look like they've got six-pack and stuff like that. Bondi image. They work themselves to the bone. But after meeting Jesus, everything changed. Their perspective on life, their priorities, their work ethic, their work habits. And inevitably, as these people came to know Jesus, they gave everything over to him, which also meant their lifestyle. They might have to leave their job. They couldn't do overtime. They might need to give up living with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And so they couldn't actually stick around in the Bondi church. You see, living in Bondi is really, really expensive. And having been changed by Jesus in Bondi, with the promises of the kingdom in their hearts, they weren't living for that thing that was actually giving them the lifestyle that they once had. And so Jesus sends them into other parts of Sydney by nature of the fact that they actually can't afford the, $3,000 a week rent anymore. These people have made it in human terms, and now they've given it all up for the sake of knowing and loving Jesus. So the funny thing about the Bondi church, right, is that as they converted people, they had them for like a week or two, and then they had to send them out because they just couldn't afford to actually come to their church. It was great. It was really fun. That guy had a really awesome sense of humour. But the question I have for you is, how are you counting the cost of following Jesus? Have you truly grasped what it means to see clearly the truth of the gospel and to give everything to him? I'm sure listening to these parables of Jesus, the disciples will be remembering the call which Jesus had placed on their life. Come, leave your fishing business. Leave your tax collecting. Leave your devout Jewish sect. Leave it all behind and come follow me. In the very next chapter, in chapter 14, John the Baptist, he counted the cost of living for the kingdom. While he was in prison for speaking the truth, he'd actually been beheaded. He'd lost his life. And this call is serious. Jesus makes it very clear in the parable of the net. Look with me at verse 49. Verse 49, this is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Jews and Gentiles alike hear the message of the kingdom, there's a choice to make. To embrace Jesus fully, living life for the cause of the gospel, or to reject him. Hold tightly onto your own priorities, your own hopes, your own dreams. There's no middle ground. And the consequences of turning away from the living God are severe and real and urgent. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Whoever has eyes to see, see truly. Have you thought about the cost of following Jesus recently? While you're here at uni, you're going to have all sorts of challenges. The allure of getting the best marks, the parties and the barrels and going with the crowd, the cute guy who isn't a Christian, and the struggle of being single. Will you build your own kingdom? Or will you set it all down to build the kingdom of God? Now, I want to be clear about what I'm not saying and what this passage is not saying. You don't need to live in absolute poverty to follow Jesus. This passage isn't saying that we need to sell everything that we own and give the money to the church. And this passage definitely isn't saying that we can buy our way into the kingdom of God. But what it is challenging us with is what pervasive attitudes and ambitions and desires are standing in the way of serving Jesus with everything that you have. What do you need to lay down at Jesus' feet that you might know the absolute joy of serving him in the kingdom of heaven? I know it'll be hard. Sometimes you'll fail. Every day I need to be recommitting myself to following Jesus, setting aside things that have been creeping in over the days, the weeks, the months that want to supplant Jesus as my priority. And the great news of the gospel is that even as we struggle and even as we fail to put the kingdom first and serve Jesus with everything we've got, Jesus himself does this perfectly on our behalf. You see, Jesus is like the pearl merchant who gave up everything to purchase the kingdom at incredible cost. The King of Glory, seated in the heavenly places, humbled himself, took on human likeness. He divested himself of all of his majesty and power, and he came into the world weak and helpless. And ultimately, he went to the cross. He sacrificed himself once for all so that we could be forgiven. We can be called God's children. Jesus sold everything for us. Jesus traded perfection and dignity for us. So although we can and we ought to serve Jesus with everything that we have, it can be hard. We make mistakes. We get distracted. Even Jesus' disciples, once he had died, went back to their fishing boats. But the good news is that we have a wonderful Saviour in the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, who's achieved the perfect sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. And we can cling to him as we wrestle with the difficulties of the world, knowing that his faithfulness covers us. They who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let me pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your kingdom is of infinite worth and that you have invited us in to take part and to find ultimate joy in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you so much that the kingdom is not only for your people of the Old Testament, but these promises are for us here in the New. Father, we thank you so much that the kingdom has a call on everyone from every nationality, every tribe, and every place under heaven. So God, we pray that as we, your followers, devote our lives to serving the Lord Jesus that we might, with joy, take this message to those who don't yet know you. And Lord God, we ask that even as we fail, that we might cling to the promises of Jesus. Thank you so much for the work of Jesus on the cross that has redeemed us for all eternity to be members of your kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen.